which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In contrast to those who continued in their unbelief, as we've studied through the previous verses and chapters of this epistle of Hebrews, the writer Hebrews addressed those who had been redeemed, or those who were resting in Christ in verse 9. Going back to verse 9, now that's I know that's a few weeks back, but if you go back to verse 9, we read, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And so while the scriptures are full, as I mentioned, of things that accompany salvation, and again, we could go and you could begin to list all of the theological that's the question, what are some things that accompany salvation? You could move into the realm, as I've mentioned prior, of looking at redemption. You could look at justification, reconciliation, regeneration, glorification, all of the justification, all of these truths are things that truly do accompany deliverance or salvation. And so when we look at this statement, when the writer says, "but beloved," in contrast, remain in unbelief, he says, "we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So though we are speaking in this manner, though we have spoken already in this manner, we are persuaded things better of you than that which we've already stated. And so while the scriptures are full, again, of things that accompany salvation, Hebrews 6 and 9, the writer simply lists in the following verses three categories of such things that your expression of love or your attempt to love, but God's love, agape. And then two, in verse 11, he mentions hope. And hope here is elpis. It is that word confidence and confident expectation. And then third, in verse 12, is that of faith. And so the writer says the three primary things accompanying salvation is love, hope, and faith. Love, confidence, and faith. And these to serve as evidence within all of those who are redeemed. So we persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. The writer is saying we are persuaded, those who genuinely have been born again and redeemed, that there is agape, there is love, God's love in their lives and being demonstrated towards others. When you look at the context of the verse again in verse 10, it's not just, oh, you have love. No, but you are ministering through such love to the saints. And so you find then, too, that there is this truth of hope, as you find in verse 11. And again, if you look at the context of that, he says that you show the same diligence to the full assurance of confidence or confident expectation unto the end. So this confidence is that which is evidence of this salvation, which is persevering. It is that which is diligence is given to this salvation. And then third was that of faith in verse 12, when he says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there are those, of course, who many of these to whom the writer is addressing in this letter who were not resting Christ and his sufficiency, while there are others were resting in Christ and his sufficiency, and while those who were not resting in Christ are being referred to as though they are patterning themselves after the Old Testament children of Israel in the wilderness who did not believe and did not enter into the promises of God, then he says also those who are following after Christ and those who are resting in Christ are being compared with or to those who did trust and who did receive the promise in the end. In the end, meaning at the time of the coming of Christ. Again, he'll deal with this more in Hebrews 11. Let's just turn there quickly just to help you have an understanding of what's being stated here. Because there was Joshua and Caleb in the Old Testament, who of course entered into the promised land as God had said they would. But then when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, and this of course is that great chapter of faith, as you know, in the book of Hebrews, but notice what he says in the latter verses. He says, look at verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy," speaking of all of these believers, Old Testament believers, "they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So they were faithful and they had faith, but yet they did not receive the promise. Verse 40 explains what that means. And notice, by the way, verse 39 ends with a colon again. And you know, colons in grammar. What do? It joins two independent clauses together in which the second independent clause is explaining the truth of the first independent clause. Look at what he says. And these all, having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise. But here's the explanation. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, that better thing for us, of course, is this redemption in Christ in the fullness of time. And we receive the promise, and they receive the promise, but it's all through Christ. And so here you find where he says back in verse 12 of chapter 6, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there are those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, but it took God's timing for it to come to pass. So, but in verse 12, the writer exhorts the reader to be not as though who perished, laboring to establish their own righteousness, but rather that they be intentional and diligent to rest in Christ. Look at verse 12 again. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So within this verse, the writer gives us an admonition which serves two purposes. This admonition first reminds us of the promises of God in which we are commanded to live. Number two, it reminds us that we must rest in Christ through faith to experience and enjoy God's promises. So God has given promises in which we are to live, but we must recognize the only manner and way in which we receive these promises, live in these promises, experience the joy of these promises, and the reality of these promises is by resting in Christ through faith. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul wrote and said, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, or yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." The writer of Hebrews has already used Old Testament Israel, as we've seen, as an example throughout this letter. And he spoke of those who failed to enter into that rest that God had prepared, which was Canaan. And now he refers to those who through faith inherited the promises of God, who rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question then arises, and this is the question I'm going to ask you tonight, we're going to examine through the passage we've read this evening, our text. How sure is our hope, and how certain is our faith? The simple truth is that one's hope and one's faith is only as sure and only as certain as the foundation upon which such hope and faith are founded. So people can talk about having hope, and they can talk about having faith, but the reality is, the only certainty that exists to a so-called professed hope, faith, or love for that matter, because he's already mentioned love, hope, and faith, is the object or the foundation upon which such love, hope, and faith is rooted and grounded. So in other words, people say, well, think about what Jesus said. Shall I find such faith? When the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? Do you think he's subjectively asking, oh, well, how strong will this person's faith be? No, not at all. Do you think he's saying, oh, well, maybe I'll find a little faith here or a little faith there? The reality is, faith finds its source in God and in Christ. And so it's not about your measure of faith that you subjectively express or subjectively profess. The question is, let me say it to you like this. Remember what Jesus said about the grain of mustard, if you recall. If one have faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed, should say to this mountain, be thou cast in the sea, it should be removed and cast in the sea, right? Well, wait a minute, that's just a tiny, tiny amount of faith. It's not about the size of the faith. It's about the size of the God in whom the faith is in. And the point being that faith finds its source and its foundation in God, in Christ. And so the strength or the confidence of our love, of our faith, is only as strong and certain as its foundation. not as the subject who possesses such faith, love, or hope, or the subject that professes or possesses such, but the God or the root or the source in whom this faith rests. And that is important for us to understand and remember. So, verses 13 and 14, we read further. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now we find this promise that's referred to here in Hebrews back in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. When the God of eternity makes a promise, we must recognize, as Genesis explains and as the writer of Hebrews is reminding us, there is no one equal to, nor is there anyone greater than, God who makes the promise, by whom the promise can be affirmed. And for this reason, the scripture says that he swore by himself. Now, as wonderful a thought that is, that God, the creator of the universe, the savior of man, the judge of all eternity, made a promise to Abraham. That's a wonderful truth. It is even more wonderful to understand that he made the promise unto himself by himself. Remember what Paul says in his epistle. He says, if we believe not, what do you say? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Anyone take a bite here? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Notice what Scripture says. He cannot deny what? Himself. God is faithful. We believe or don't believe, God is still faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so God makes this promise. He swears by himself. There are a lot of people that you can't trust. You are aware of that, right? And there are some people who you may want to trust, but only a few people you can really trust very much at all. Yet the promises of the Lord are yes and amen, Paul stated, and all of this is true because of Christ. It is amazing when we really consider that the God of eternity has made promises to us. What is greater is that these promises are as certain as his eternality is. Verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now this is referring to Abraham, of course. Abraham had to learn the same lesson that you and I must learn. And since the writer is referencing Abraham here, and the certainty of the promises of God, as certain as the eternality of God, then I think we should consider what the writer is saying. If we see this in the example of Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 2 through 6. So let me read you the passage. And Abraham said, God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord and counted it to him for righteousness. Let me ask you something. Now, Abraham believed God and Abraham had faith, did he not? But is it that Abraham's faith was just so abundant that God did what God said he would do? Or is it that Abraham simply by faith believed God and that God is capable and faithful to do what he says he will do? Are you understanding what I'm saying about faith now? Faith, we think about measures of faith, and we really try to think of this along this term. Here's the reality of it, and this is really the truth of it. And we'll see what happens with Abraham. Faith, what is faith by definition? Faith by definition is believing God. Not just believing in God, believing God. Now, here's the real question to be answered. Can you just sort of believe in God or believe God? Can you just partially believe God? No, you either believe God or you do not believe God. Are you following now? So this thing about, oh, such a great person of faith. again, we have really, really misrepresented this truth. People, remember through Genesis, if you recall in our study through Genesis, which took some years, and as we worked through Genesis, when we came to Abraham, what an enlightenment. As people think of Abraham and they make an idol out of Abraham, faith mentality. Let me remind you something about Abraham that you often forget. Twice, Abraham offered his wife on the altar of preservation. Self-preservation. Do you remember that? Twice. This great man, hero of the faith, as people would say, was willing to sacrifice his wife for his own self-preservation. Yeah, I guess you could say it, right? Oh, what a great man of faith, but what a horrible husband, right? But the reality of it is this. Abraham was not a great man of faith. Please listen to what I'm saying. He wasn't. Abraham was a normal man who had great faith in a great God. Do you see the difference? It's not that Abraham was great. No, faith is great, and God is great. There is a distinction between that. And if we're not careful, oh, what a great woman, what a great man of faith. No, these are just mere people as we are. But if there's belief of God, that is evidence of great faith in a great God. Might I say to you, I do not believe there is anything as marginalized faith. Now, are you seeing where I'm trying to go with this to help you to understand? I don't believe there's a thing of, oh, now Jesus said, if you have faith, it's of a grain of mustard seed. Now, that's a small amount of faith, is it not? That was the point. It's not about that. It's about the faith itself is great when the faith is in the God of the faith. That's what makes it powerful. That's what makes it great. And so we need to recognize that. So he says, Genesis 18:9-14, we read on concerning Abraham and this promise that was made. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Let me show you something here that I just referenced while ago from Paul. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What did Sarah do here? Was Sarah really believing God here? She couldn't see it. She says, I am old, my husband is old, I'm beyond childbearing years. How in the world possible, like pushing 90 here, how in the world possibly could I bear a child at this age? And so she laughs at this. He did believe that God was going to fulfill his promise. Did you not read earlier with me when he says, oh, Eliezer was born in my house, right? And he's going, oh, surely this is the heir because he's born in my house. So this is God's promise. Eliezer was born among my house, therefore he is my household. So this is God's fulfillment of the promise. By the way, why is it that Ishmael was ever born? Abraham believed God. He believed that God was going to do what he said in terms of he was going to give him a son. But Sarah says, well, Abraham, this must be how it's going to be. Handmaid, let her bear a child while on my land. And hence, this will be the promise of God fulfilled. So Abraham and Sarah, here's the real issue. They knew God would do what he said he would. Neither one of them fully believed as they should have believed. Sarah was at the point of laughing, going, this can't be. Abraham was at the point to where he gave in to Sarah and took Hagar, where she birthed Ishmael, upon the lap of Sarah, as though this is now her child, as a surrogate, if you will, which was not the case at all. And so Abraham, believing God would do what he said he would do, under the impression and deception that he needed to give God a hand along the way. So here's my point. Notice this, please, with me. There were moments in both Abram and Sarah's life in which they, though they believed God is going to do what he says, they couldn't see it being fulfilled in the manner that God had said he was going to do it. And because of that, they try to rationalize and reason this out themselves, which is what? In this case, that is unbelief, not belief. And they attempt to help God in the process to fulfill his promises rather than patiently waiting to inherit this promise of God. But aren't you thankful that God swears by himself and unto himself? And if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we're asking, how sure is this faith? How certain is this hope and this love? Well, we need to remember God's promises not only are eternal, but God's promises also do not require assistance. Abram had the same problem we do. He felt like God needed his help if he were going to keep his promise. And this was due to Abram's lack of faith or impatience in this case. And we are to run with patience, with long-suffering, and perseverance the race. God is not limited by time. The problem here is Abram and Sarah both thought that God was limited by time, that God was limited by their insufficiency, that God was limited by their frailty, that God was limited by their humanity. Are you hearing me? They believed that God was limited by them. Or Genesis 16, 1 through 3. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my handmaid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, handmaid the Egyptian, and after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So Abram and Sarah both felt as though God was not working fast enough. By the way, I believe if you have many years of life behind you at all, and many years of redeemed life behind you at all, you have been exactly where Abram and Sarah were, where you surely thought, God just isn't working fast enough. We are prone to fall into that mindset. They felt as the Lord needed their help. In one sense of the word, one could not blame them. From a human perspective, it appeared they could never naturally have a son. But remember, God doesn't work just naturally. God works supernaturally. Genesis 18, 14, again, as I read a moment ago, where the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham here, 100 years old, when God gave Sarah and Abraham Isaac. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It was and remains customary to swear unto one that is greater. Not to assure, who has the ability to enforce that the promise is fulfilled. As we know, the Lord swear by himself because there is none greater than himself. That is the whole point here. What could God have said? Could God have said, Abraham, I promise you, and as sure as you're alive, I will do this. No. He swear by himself. Verse 17 continues, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now the heir of the promise moves beyond. Ye be Christ's, then ye are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The immutability of his counsel speaks of his unchangeable purposes. That's what's being referenced here. This is in direct reference to the saving of the Gentiles specifically. And this is the only hope that plan and purpose is unchanging. We know this because he is unchanging and he assures us of this by his promise. So now let's look at verses 18 through 20. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've already dealt with Melchizedek in great detail in the previous chapters and studies. And here we find the first part of verse 18, that by two... that are for our consolation, knowing that God cannot lie. Well, the first is the promise of God in verse 13. The second is the oath of God in verse 17. Look back to verse 13 for a moment. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Look at verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The two immutable things, the two unchangeable things that are present, by which we have tremendous consolation as followers of Christ, as those who are redeemed, as those who are born again, is the promise of God and the oath of God that was provided. Now, did God have to do one or the other? No, but he did both. He made the promise, swore by himself, and here's the oath. The promise is sufficient enough. All of this is founded upon the certainty and eternality of God himself. The promise and the oath of God are our consolation in reference to the certainty and surety of such love, faith, and hope. For he swore by himself. Let me put this into maybe a more clear perspective for you. God would have said, well, all those who profess faith in my son and all those who profess to follow after me, I will surely give you eternal life so long as you remain faithful, so long as you refrain from sin, so long as you commit yourself to holiness and righteousness. How much consolation would that bring you? After a day living in my shoes, it would give me none. The fact of the matter is that if it were based upon God's promise simply only to us, and that's it, that could be an open-ended statement in many ways. But notice, he swears by himself. So in other words, here's the reality of it. God's promise and gift to us of eternal life, of holiness, of righteousness, of an eternity with him, is as certain as his eternality is. It is not based and hinged upon our performance or how well we do or do not do, but it's totally upon the person of Christ, who is eternally faithful to the Father. So he swears by himself. There is no other thing or no other one who is infinite. Had the Lord swear by anything else, it would not be the same. Had the Lord swear by anyone else, it would not be the same. His promises are as eternal as he is. And those promises were and are fulfilled in the person of Christ. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. So this is our confidence. How sure is your faith? How certain is your hope? Well, Christ is our hope. Is he not? For it is in Christ that the promises of God are fulfilled. God's eternal plan of our redemption is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is the assurance of all that God has promised. He is our high priest. And it is Christ who has secured the promise by becoming the atonement for our sin. And just as God swore by himself, Christ the atonement made application of the atonement all of himself. Men today are just as guilty as Abraham. So many times we, not just men, others, but we as well, attempt or try to help God in the fulfillment of his eternal purpose and promise. Yet the promises are already made complete in Christ. So we must trust him to finish in time and through time his eternal work, which is not limited or measured in and by time. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God gave Abraham and Sarah a son despite all of their insufficiency, despite the fact that time had passed them by, despite the fact that Abraham and Sarah both were too old to have children. Can you imagine being 100, being 90, and having a toddler running around? The fact of the matter is they were too old for this, for the physical capability of birthing a son. But God is not bound by time. God is not limited by time. But God will faithfully fulfill his eternal purpose in and through time while remaining completely unlimited and unhindered by that same time. Much too often, we view even the gospel or the providential working of God in our lives as followers and believers in Christ. We view things through our perspective of time as though God is limited by our inability or God is limited by our lack of time. But he is not. We are to rest in the sufficiency of Jesus and the certainty of God's promises is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope. Hope here is confidence. He is our confidence. So let me ask you again, where does your faith rest? In Christ. And where is your confidence? In Christ. Christ in you, the hope, the confidence of glory. Are you understanding that? The hope, the confidence of glory. It is Christ in you. So when we ask how certain is this faith, how certain is this hope or confidence, it's as certain as Jesus himself. Hence the writer says, he is the anchor of the soul. We trust and rest completely in him. God swear by himself. There is none greater. There is none other by which or whom he could swear. And Christ is that anchor. He is that surety. He is that confidence. He is that certainty. And so when someone questions, oh, how strong is your faith? No. How strong is the object of your faith? How strong is the object of this confidence? Are you seeing this? It's not about, oh, how much can I muster up within me? No. No, it's about the one in whom we trust. He is the anchor of the soul. And as an anchor, it's not that we are grasping to hold on to the anchor. No, the anchor is eternally now connected to the soul. And he is assured, or this confidence, this hope, this love, this absolutely as certain as the eternality of Jesus Christ himself. We have confidence because of Christ. Faith that is, look, there's times I do not believe as I should believe. But God is faithful regardless of that. So you know what? You know where that leaves me? As one who truly possesses faith, even in moments of my unbelief, you know of one thing I can be certain? I failed and I didn't believe, but be faithful to fulfill and accomplish what he said and determined and promised he would do, because it's not based on me at all. It's all resting in Christ. And he's already fulfilled these promises in him. So how sure is your hope? How sure is your faith? If it's in, well, here's your hope is as sure and your faith is as certain as that in which it is rooted. And if it's not resting and rooted in Christ, then it's not sure and certain at all. But so long as it's resting in Christ, it is as sure and certain as Christ Himself is. That's an anchor of the soul. And this is our consolation. Did you see what he said? This is for our consolation. This is for our consolation. That by two people for God to lie. Upon the hope, the confidence set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now let's just clarify completely. With whither the forerunners for us entered, even made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember the order of Melchizedek? It is that priesthood which existed prior to the law that was given, the priesthood that existed prior to the was given prior to the offerings, the priesthood that was given. That's how certain this faith is. Pre-exists the law, it pre-exists the tabernacle of such is eternal. Let's pray. Father,